When I think about a title for the sermon, it's usually aspirational. I mean, it's where my thoughts are heading. And in this particular sermon or passage, it's kept morphing for me. And so I'm glad for the focus of a title that pulls me back to a certain place. But before I go there, a book that I read over an article I read probably 35 years ago was a person saying that arguing against Christianity, and he was writing in the African context, and he was saying Christianity is simply not a good fit for Africans. And the argument was that when you look at African religion is about explanation, prediction, control. What's an example of that? When we moved to Benin, we moved into a little ground floor apartment. There was nothing up above. It was still being built up above, but we were in this ground floor, and there were a few stores in front, and to the side we had a parking space, and then the apartment was behind. So you couldn't really see the apartment from the street. But anyway, there was a plumbing shop across the street. And so early on we had some plumbing issues, and because the place hadn't been lived in for a while, and so there are always plumbing issues. Anyway, call the plumber over, and that was the beginning of a relationship. And a few months later, 6 months, maybe a year later, he was standing on the corner with a bird in his hand. And so I was coming home, and I stopped and talked to him, and I said, "What are you doing standing around with this bird?" And he said, "You know the dry cleaner over there? There was some incident that occurred over there, and there was a whole crowd of people standing around, and they were all talking, and this bird landed on my head." And I said, "So?" He said, "Well, I'm wondering who it is that sent this bird and why." And I said, "So what are you going to do?" He said, "Well, I'm taking it to a diviner, and I'm going to give it to him and find out who it is that sent it." And actually, this guy wasn't the plumber, but he was a guy that was frequently at the plumber's shop. And the plumber said to him, "Who are you trying to kid? You're going to go home and cook that bird. You don't really care who sent it." And anyway, it started out some friendly banter about so forth. But it pushed me to think about this article about African traditional religion being about explanation, prediction, and control. And this particular author was saying that, Judeo-Christian writers or people, when they arrive in Africa, they come with these lenses, these blinders, these Christian blinders, which make them see Christian themes in African religion. But really, it's just a bad fit. You shouldn't be building on African religion, because African religion is best replaced by Islam or science, one or the other. And so anyway, the argument ensued. Well, when I look at this passage that we read this morning, Jesus has been on his way. Last week we were looking at the Good Samaritan story and Mary and Martha. And prior to that, it was the sending out of the 72 and so forth. So you've got this image of Jesus's ministry growing and constantly in movement, going from one place to the next. But as we sort of turn the corner after chapter 10, we get realizing that he's focused on Jerusalem. He's heading to Jerusalem. He's preparing for what is to come. And so he's receiving all these warnings. And, there's a section there in chapter 12 there for Pat in particular. It's a warning about worrying. Well, Pat takes care of worrying, okay? So if you have worries, feel free to send it to Pat. She loves to worry. So, and I love you for your worrying. So thank you. Somebody's got to do it. So yes. Anyway, so when we look at this story here, it's really not all that different than what took place with the Good Samaritan story. And why? Well, there's a man who comes to Jesus saying, "How shall I be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" In this one, it's at the other end of the spectrum. These are people who say to Jesus, the Pharisees, they come to him, or not here, it's not yet the Pharisees. Some who were present say to Jesus, have you seen, heard about these Galileans that were killed? They were giving their sacrifice and that their blood was mixed. It's not that they mixed the blood in that sense. They were killed while they were giving at the altar. And so the question is, why were these people killed? So there's a, why do you think they're telling Jesus this story? Any ideas? It says some people, it doesn't identify who it was, but it seems like it's a loaded. What's that? Maybe they were warning him. Yes, because warnings come up later in this passage, right? So he's talking, but any other options? I think warning is a part of it.
How bad things sound to bad people.
Exactly. Yes. Yeah. They're really talking about how God's justice can be consistent with work. When worshipers are killed in the act of worship, there seems to be a fundamental injustice there, right? Something is wrong here. And so the natural conclusion is to say, what? Yes, they must have deserved it. If that's the case, how am I here today? Because if anybody deserves to be struck down at the altar, I'm, as Paul says, first among, except he's righteous, But for me, I find this really a tough kind of thing, because what it comes from, though, is a very mechanistic understanding of how God works, right? So they're either righteous people going to worship, and then that doesn't fit with them being killed. So therefore, they must be unrighteous in some way. So Jesus hears their question, even though it's not a question, it's simply a story. And he says, he replied, "Do you think that the suffering of these Galileans proves that they were more sinful than all other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you change your heart, you change your hearts and lives, you will die just as they did." Can you unpack that to me? Unless you change your hearts and lives, you will die just as they did. How does that make sense? Because you're dying, it's saying, that is it saying that they hadn't changed their hearts and lives?
No, they're not greater sinners.
No.
But then
time, any moment.
Yeah, exactly. So in a sense, it ties the story to one of repentance, right? But at the same time, it says, even still, you could die the way they died. Because he said, no, they didn't die because of unrighteousness. But yet at the same time, he's saying, you must repent. And then he says it again. He gives a second example. What about those 18 people that were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? So here, the story is one of an arbitrary act. What is it? Act. It's not. Would that be an act of nature? Act of God. That's what I want to say, an act of God. They're assuming, Jesus is presenting it with them assuming that it's an act of God, right? And what does he say to this? Do you think that they were more guilty of wrong? He says exactly the same thing. So when you put these two things together, what do we think? Did Pilate have some reason for doing what he did? Was it some arbitrary, random display of power? Was it the abuse of his power? Because he wasn't prosecuted for it. You know, it was a criminal act, and we hear nothing about him being charged of anything.
If anything, it's a warning that you don't go out and count stuff.
Yeah. That's kind of my conclusion, is that there's a lot of, to use random like we use it now, there's a lot of random stuff that happens. And is it futile to try and explain it? Is that part of the message? How are we to walk away from this?
Oftentimes what you hear people who say they can't believe in God.
Yeah, God is maligned. Exactly. Good people, you know, and like the story of that, Lucy, was it last week? Or no, what was the girl's name from your school? Yeah, the family situation. Anyway, but it's that classic question, why do bad things happen to good people? You know? And Jesus sort of helps us, but sort of doesn't. And then, as if it's in, he's building on this same story, he tells the story of a fig tree. Now, and the owner is walking through his orchard, and he comes up to this fig tree, and it must be when the season is on, right? And here, there should be figs like crazy. I've never been in a place where figs grow, but we have a fig bush in our backyard, and Julian and Amanda have planted two in their front yard, and the one is this wide from here to there, and this year they had two full seasons. You know, the early one where they were giving us 30 a day. And we were getting them off our own tree too. And oh, it was so much. It was so much. You just couldn't believe it. But this tree was just giving and giving and giving. And so this guy comes out here and he has the owner has a particular sense of, you know, figs at this time of year, when they're fresh, this is when you eat them. And I come here every year at this time, the last 3 years since you planted it, and it's zero. Cut it off. You know, this has been a massive disappointment to me. So cut it off and burn it. And the gardener says, just wait. Just hold on. Maybe it needs some special care. Just give me a chance. Because I'm tending all these other trees. And for me, you know, it takes three seasons for a fig. I don't know how it is there, but in many places, fruit trees take 3 years, you know. You're best off to pluck your blueberries off and all this business and let the plant build up. So maybe the guy was saying, no, just give it a little bit more time. And then the owner accepts it and lets it be. So then, there are several other stories that are couched here in between this story and the second story that was read. But in this one that immediately follows, Jesus is doing his ministry. He's in the synagogue. He heals someone. And what happens? The religious leaders get all upset with him and want to chastise him for healing on the Sabbath. And what's Jesus's, has his conversation there with them. And then the next one is he's talking to his disciples and he's saying, you know, here, yeah, I just healed this person in the synagogue and it's on the Sabbath. So yeah, there's this violation and so forth. Yes. But I've got to do what I do. And healing is just what I am. People approach me and are healed. Or I heal them from afar. He's got all these examples going on. And so it's just Jesus being himself. And he says, you know, it doesn't say he's just talking to his disciples, but it has the feel of him talking on the side. And he says, you know, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. You know, we use mustard seed in cooking, right? Well, it's a tiny seed. And Jesus says that it grows into a big bush and birds can come and nest in it. What about leaven? We do powdered, what do we call it? Yeast. Yeah, yeast, right? That's the word it uses in there. I have levure in my head. So anyway, yeast, levure means yeast, but it means to make rise. Leve, it's from to lift up. And yeast has no connection with any other word in my mind. And so leve, lever, it's, you know, makes more sense. And so even though I read yeast, my head says leaven. Anyway, so he says it's just like that, you know. How do you make sourdough bread? Any bread makers? You get a starter. Yeah, there are several ways, but there are some shops that will say we've used the same starter for 30 years, 50 years now. You know, we started this all that time ago. It's not the same thing. But yes, it's the same plant. It's the same growth. It's the same life. Okay? Then the story that follows that is, again, back to this question, what must I do to be saved? And so forth. And Jesus uses another analogy to you need to choose the narrow path. The ones who follow me are following the narrow way. It's not the popular way. those who follow the popular way and are tossed about by every wind of doctrine, I mean, he doesn't say this in this particular place, but he says, no, you must make every effort to enter through the narrow gate. And then we get to this next reading. Well, and this ends in 29, with people will come from east, west, north, south, and sit down to eat in God's kingdom. So it's this image of the kingdom of God is for all peoples. They will come to Christ. And then, look, those who are last will be first, and those who are first will be last. You know, is this an allusion to Israel or what? I'm not sure. But at any rate, he gets to 31, and it says, at that time, some Pharisees approached Jesus and said, go, get out, get away from here, because Herod wants to kill you. Now, what strikes you as a little odd in this passage? Are Pharisees friends of Jesus? Yeah, what is this? Is this yet another trap? You know? Yeah. What's that? Is this a threat? So it's suffering, grace, salvation, and threats. You know, these stories are mixing this stew that put all kinds of thoughts in our minds about what exactly is going on, what are we waiting for? And the other thing that's a part of this is, you know, there are several references to Jerusalem in this chapter 13 in verse 4. Do you think they were more guilty of wrongdoing than everyone else who lives in Jerusalem? Now, what do you think that's saying? Is Jerusalem a place of piety or paganness? What's he saying there? I think he's playing on images there. There we've got our leprechaun arriving. Good man. Good to see you both. Anyway, so Jesus here, if we look at this, if we looked at it more closely, I had wanted to spend a little bit more time on Jerusalem, but there's a thing when we think about the city in our culture right now, what's your perception or understanding of the city in general? She left for the city. At 18, she left for the city. Anonymous. Danger. Opportunity. See, it's this mixed metaphor, right? It's this really mixed metaphor. Is the city viewed as religious, or is the city viewed as secular? It's secular. Why? It's a hodgepodge of faiths. It's a hodgepodge of languages. It's a hodgepodge of all kinds of stuff. It's a mixing pot, but not necessarily a melting pot. You know? Years ago, I listened to a lecturer out in Pasadena, and he's talking about where Mexico begins and Los Angeles ends. And he said, well, Los Angeles ends about 50 miles south of the border, south of Tijuana. And Mexico ends so many miles north of Los Angeles. You know? So what was he saying there? It's a mixing pot. And you can find places all over in northern Mexico where which language is spoken? English. And you can find all kinds of places in LA, Spanish. You go to the bus stop and it's Vietnamese, it's Korean, it's Mandarin. You know, there are five languages on the bus stop. What's the point of that? This is an English country, you know? The reality is that we're not really a melting pot. There are always lumps in the mix. And those lumps are all over the place. They're enclaves where people hold their traditions. So Jerusalem here. Now, anybody, when you think about, you know, I haven't prompted you on this, but when you think about Jerusalem, what kind of city is it? Holy city.
Yeah, there's like a second part, like a fifth part, it's all mixed.
Yeah, and even when you go to these maps in the back of the Bible, if you have an abundance of maps, you know, you can look at it. It begs all kinds of questions because, you know, the temple. Well, who wanted to build the temple, and who built the temple, and who wanted to build it? David wanted to, but what did God say about that? No, you'd shed too much blood, you know. And so, what does David do? He builds his palace, right? He collected stuff, and then who built the temple? Solomon. How long did that last? That whole business, yeah. Yeah, United Kingdom doesn't last very long, right? You know, and why is that? Well, remember the story in Samuel. Samuel says, you know, Lord, speaking to God, you know, he's a judge. He's talking to God. And he says, the people want a king. And God says, this is not a rejection of you, Samuel. This is a rejection of me. You know? And so when David makes the administrative capital and his home be one place, and then he says, I also want to build the temple. What's wrong with that? Who's calling the shots? Who chose David? God chose David. Yeah. So God chooses David. But then David, who chooses Solomon? Yeah, in a way. There are a whole bunch of other stories around this. But from my point of view, part of why the kingdom divides is because God said, look, I didn't want a king in the first place. And now you're appointing my son, or your son, and you're wanting to build the temple. I'll permit your son to do this, but is it going to last? No, it doesn't last. It becomes a divided kingdom very quickly. So a unified Israel of the 12 tribes is just not a long-lasting thing. And so there's a sense in which Jesus here, when Jesus looks at the Jerusalem, remember the slide, for those of you who were here last week, I had a slide of that road from Jerusalem to Jericho. I mean, wow, was that packed with green trees? And you could see the rainfall. It was a barren, desolate place, right? It was just not very attractive. And Jerusalem itself as a city wasn't really a part of the trade routes and wasn't a producer of a lot of stuff. But it had a hill. It had a space, and it was already developing as a center. And David says, this is going to be my capital. And we're also going to build the temple there. So David brings together both the religious center and the administrative center. And And then Jesus says that Jerusalem is the place where prophets go to die. Is that a positive image of the city or what? So it's telling the story of how political power, when fused with religious power, becomes toxic. We see it in Jesus's time. We see it in our own time. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who were sent to you. How often have I wanted to gather your people just as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings? But you didn't want that. Look, your house is abandoned. I tell you, you won't see me until the time comes when you say, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Conclusion that I want to sketch here is that in this story, Jesus is kind of mapping out a whole bunch of different things. He's showing how commitment, in a lot of ways, it comes back to you must understand Jesus for who he is. All right? Why do I say that? Well, it's because in the stories, they're trying to pull him into different kinds of traps and to get him to argue. And he says, no, I'm not going to let you go there. Things happen to people for all kinds of reasons. And judgment is not as simple as you think. Because even when the orchard owner pronounces judgment on the fig tree, what happens? The servant pleads. You know, it's not the people of power that are pleading. It's the servant. And what happens? The owner changes his mind. Who is the owner representing? God. So who is the gardener then? Well, you could say it's Jesus, you know, because Jesus is God's servant. But so it could be a metaphor for saying that Jesus, I will plead when they say you should be torn out and thrown into the fire, I will plead for you. We don't. It's left open. That's the job. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And so what's the difference between false prophets and true prophets? Well, if it comes true, that's by their fruit you shall know them. But often the one who's a true prophet is standing outside of power. Yes, no? In a sense, it's as a negotiator, but they're at least on the margin of power. Now, one of our partners in South Africa, in their poster, it says, you know, Anisa, it's called Anabaptist in South Africa, something. But on their banner, it says something about arguing for faith from the margins of power. Or something, some kind of phrase like that. But anyway, I think that's what part of what Jesus is saying here is that, you know, God has wanted to bless Jerusalem, but you kill the prophets. Everybody that you're sent to listen to, you end up rejecting and killing. So how does this apply to our journey here at Lent, in our journey in our faith? You know, I think the thing for me, because I always feel like I'm primarily preaching to myself. But part of the thing for me is this sermon, or this chapter, confronts me in my desire to judge. My impulse is to reject the song. That one phrase, you know? My impulse is very reactionary in many ways. My impulse is not grace. So it's a great deal of work for me, even though I've received a lot of grace. It's a lot of work for me to treat others out of that stance of grace. And so it's a reminder to me that, Steve, part of what you have to repent of is your tendency to judge, your tendency to write people off, your tendency to say, did you hear what they said? You know, I mean, I write you off in a hurry, or I can. But then God calls me and says, you know, isn't it by my grace that you're saved? So I'm going to leave it at that. And to say, and just say that this passage and this period of Lent, whatever it is you need to repent of, we need to repent of, do it. We're called to do it. And we're called to say, Lord, I recognize that this is a stumbling block for me to extending your grace to others. And we're required in so many situations to extend God's grace to others. And we have to choose. Let's close with prayer. Lord God of grace, mercy, and love, you are creator and master of the universe, and you're the one who breathes life into us each day anew. We thank you for waking us up this morning. We thank you for giving us this time of worship together. We thank you for those who participate online, for the blessing they are to this community as well. We thank you for the many, many ways that you have blessed this congregation and this location. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to be purveyors or sharers, communicators of your grace and your mercy and love to all those around us. And may many be drawn to you and to this congregation because of your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.